Be opening your Bibles, if you will, to the 40th Psalm, Psalm 40, and I want to begin reading in verse 1, Psalm 40, beginning in verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, and He heard my cry. And He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. I have a marginal reading, a literal rendering for the words miry clay, and it literally is the mud of the mire. It is the picture of someone sinking lower and lower and lower in the pit of despair and depression. And He says, He brought me up out of the pit of destruction. He brought me up out of the mud of the mire. And He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Skip down to verse 17, last verse. Since I am afflicted and needy, that's what we've been talking about. Where is God when I hurt? Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. That is our prayer. That is our petition. You are my help, my deliverer. Do not delay. Oh my God. You ever notice that when you're going through hard times, that everybody else has the answer to your struggles? Somebody says, well, you just need to get over it. Or you need to just snap out of it. Or somebody else says, well, you know, time heals all wounds. My favorite is when somebody says, you know, if I were you, this is what I would do. You know what I think when somebody says that? I think, you're not me. And you don't know what you would do. It's called over-the-counter advice. And I have a feeling all of us from time to time have been on the receiving end of over-the-counter advice. Let me tell you something about grief and the grieving process. Grief is as complicated as each of us is complicated. People who think grief can be reduced to a simple list of definitions or timelines or completion dates. Those people have never ridden the roller coaster of emotional pain. You're always going to have the Eliphazes and the Bildads and the Zophars. Remember them? Those were the friends of Job, who came into Job's life as he was going through the valley of pain. And they thought they had all of the answers when it came to human suffering. But what you find out when you read the book of Job is not only did they not have the answers to human suffering, they did not even understand the question. When a good friend of mine was killed tragically in an automobile accident several years ago, for a year after the accident, they lived in another state. For a year after the accident, every Sunday night, I would place a phone call and talk to his wife and see how she was doing and see how the girls were doing and just check in. We did that every Sunday night for at least a year. If I couldn't make the call, my wife made the call. One of us made the call every Sunday night. There was one evening that I called her, and after we finished the conversation, I went back and grabbed my legal pad and I wrote down what she said, because I think it important and critical. I want you to listen carefully to what she said that night. This was a month or two after the accident. She said, the girls alternate between crying and anger. They keep saying this is unfair as they watch others return to normal while we are stuck, held captive by the tragedy. Listen to what she says. Crying, unfair, anger, stuck, held captive. You know, I think there's a lot of people who would understand those words. And like so many other people, here is one woman trying to make her way through the maze of grief, and she's wondering if she's ever going to make it. See, that's the question all of us ask when we go through hard times. It's the question, when will I get over this? And you know, ladies and gentlemen, that is such a simple question. But the answer to the question is very, very complex. The reason it is complex is because there's no automatic script for grief. Grief is as individual as every human fingerprint. The grieving process, for example, of a family who loses a 90-year-old grandfather to Alzheimer's is quite different from a wife who kisses her husband goodbye in the morning and there is a terrible accident and she never sees him again. But her grief is different from the man who loses his marriage to infidelity. His grief is different from the woman who is diagnosed with cancer. Now, you could argue that in any of those cases and hundreds more, you could argue that there are common denominators in all of them, and you would be correct. But because all of us are different, grief is different. And by the way, you never get over it. You can, by your faith and the help of God, reach a point where you can move past it. But I want to caution you about something. If you think all you have to do is read the Bible and have a good attitude, and tomorrow you're going to wake up and all of the hurt and all of the pain and all of the struggle in your life is just somehow going to go away, that's not reality. For one thing, you don't forget the person for whom you grieve. And although our feelings may be tempered by time, as more pleasant memories and good memories begin to flood our thoughts, there's going to be days in the lives of all of us when you're going to take two steps forward and you're going to fall back three. And it doesn't take very much. It could be a song that comes on the radio in the car. It could be a picture you come across. It could be a telephone call and a voice from days gone by. And all of a sudden, that raw emotion that you thought you had left behind comes bubbling back to the surface all over again. And sometimes we look in the mirror and we say to ourselves, am I normal? And the answer is yes. Am I going crazy? And the answer is no. Let me share a couple of things with you. I think I put these in your notes. A couple facts about the grieving process. Number one, there's no completion date for this. There's no completion date for the grieving process. Now, we don't like to hear that. And the reason we don't like to hear that is because we want everything in our lives to be neat and orderly and organized. But ladies and gentlemen, not everything in life is going to be neat and orderly and organized. We want everything in our life to go exactly according to the pattern, our plan. But life doesn't go according to our pattern and plan. So that's the first thing that came to my mind. There is no such thing as just a completion date for the grieving process that finally today I'm over it, I'm done. That's not reality either. Secondly, men and women handle grief differently. In Genesis 1 and verse 27, the Bible says in the very beginning, God made them male and female. We men and women, by the creative power of God and wisdom of God, are different. We're different physically, but we're also different emotionally. We're not the same. Men have a tendency, more times than not, to bottle up their emotions and hold things very close to the vest. They keep things on the inside. Women, on the other hand, tend to be more expressive with their heart, more open with their heart, with their emotions. That's why when a man loses his wife to death versus a woman who loses her husband to death, all things being equal, the male will remarry faster than the female. Why? Well, there's Bible for that. In Genesis 2 and verse 18, it is not good for a man, a male, it is not good for a man to be alone. And when a man remarries after he has lost his mate to death, more times than not, that is a testimony to a life that has been lost that he seeks to regain, because he's looking to find his heart again. And his heart beats in the context of companionship. You see, a man only shares his life, a man only shares what's in here with one other person. And when she dies, something in here dies. Women, on the other hand, can get together with other women. And they can go out here to a pretty as pink little tea room, and they can all get together, and after exchanging certain pleasantries like, oh, where did you get that purse? And I just love your shoes, and all those kinds of things, somebody invariably will say, how are you feeling? And then suddenly everybody just burst into tears and there's hugs and there's just openness and conversation. And when the hour is finally finished, all of the women leave having felt better because of that sharing. Now let me ask you this question. Do you think men do that? Are you kidding me? I'm going to pick on Paul again. Let's say our brother DeGarmo is hurting for whatever reason. And so I say, okay, let's get five or six of us together. Let's take him out. Maybe we can cheer him up. And where do we want to go? I know, Five Guys. And so we go to Five Guys because they've got the greasiest hamburgers in town. And we go to Five Guys and we get some burgers and fries. And we sit around with our brother because he's hurting. You know what we talk about? We talk about football and basketball and baseball and hunting and fishing and NASCAR. We talk about all of those things guys talk about, and we talk about all of that for about an hour, and then we say, well, I guess it's time to go. And we go get in our car and we say to one another, well, I hope Paul feels better. But that's the way men are. And that's not going to change. I'm telling you, when God made us in the very beginning, He made us male and female. We're different. So when it comes to the grieving process, we handle things differently. Here's my point. Grief, regardless of the heartache that you face, grief is a very private, it is a very individual journey. And you will always be a work in progress. You will always be a work in progress. Sometimes the big problem occurs when we find ourselves exactly as the psalmist in great poetic language described it in verse 2 of Psalm 40. We find ourselves sinking lower and lower and lower in the mud of the mire. And we sink so low sometimes we get stuck. And I've noticed that it happens regardless of the kind of grief. It might be the death and loss of a loved one. It might be a divorce. It might be a disease diagnosis. It might be some other thing, an accident perhaps. But it's like life all of a sudden just grinds to a halt. And from that moment on, every conversation and every activity keeps going right back to the accident, goes right back to the disease diagnosis, goes right back to the trauma, right back to the tragedy. And so people begin to live in a state of perpetual stuck. And the tragedy, the heartache, becomes our very point of reference. Our tragedy begins to define who we are. And close ties and friendships that once were very strong in our lives become less so because the people in our associations, the people surrounding us, begin to see something that maybe we don't see. And what they see is we're not moving on. And sometimes those of us who are hurting perceive that to be a great injustice, and we think to ourselves, well, some friends they don't care about me anymore. When in reality they do. But they're recognizing something that we're blind to. And that is this: life doesn't stop. Life moves on. And God made it to move on. You know why? To help you and me move on. I think sometimes we forget that. Look in your notes. There are stages of grief. I understand that. That's reality. Denial is an immediate stage of grief. I mean, that's the first thing that comes out of our mouth usually. When something happens, we say, I can't believe this has happened. But the denial stage doesn't last very long because we have to eat, we have to earn a living, we have to live, and so we're forced into accepting reality, forced into moving forward. I have known people, however, prolonged the denial stage. I've known of people who would turn a home or a room in a home into a museum of memories. And they seek to attempt to leave everything just as it was on the day of the tragedy or on the day of the issue, whatever it was. They don't want anything to change. And my point in that is that's not usually very healthy. Denial may be the birthplace of grief, but it cannot be the resting place of grief. And as odd as it may seem, respect for the person we've lost is best given when we give ourselves permission to finally move forward. I want you to go to the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 5, it says, Deuteronomy 34 verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. Was that a big deal? Somebody say yes. Yes, that's a big deal. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. All right, verse 8. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. You know, know, one of the things that's wrong with our American culture, in our modern American culture, we don't know how to do that. And we don't give ourselves permission to do that. We don't give ourselves permission to grieve. Somebody dies on Monday, when is the visitation? Well, it's on Tuesday. When is the funeral? It's on Wednesday. And as soon as the funeral is over, we go back to the house and everybody eats ham and potato salad and baked beans, and then we go home and the next day it all goes back to normal. But it doesn't go back to normal, not for the people involved. And so sometimes we almost feel the pressure to move ahead quicker than we're ready to move ahead. I noticed that God told these people to take time to grieve. Then in verse 8 it says, the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now, turn the page, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. It came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross the Jordan, you and all of this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel. What is the point? The point is, God knew it was time and healthy for them to move on. Let me ask you a question. Was that disrespectful of Moses for them to do that? No, because Moses lived for this day. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David was grieving for that sick child. In fact, his servants did not want to tell him that the child had died. But when David understood that the child was gone, the Bible says he got up. And he bathed. He changed his clothing. He went in worship. He ate. And that's when David said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. What's the point? David understood there was nothing else he could do. He had been grieving for some time. He had reached the point that he needed to move on. And that is a great lesson for all of us. Anger, however, is a different breed. Anger. When there is a divorce, the temptation is to be angry and lash out at the other person, to seek revenge and get even. When there is a death, when there is a disease diagnosis, the temptation is to be angry at God. And don't tell me that doesn't happen, because I know it does. Anger is a very interesting emotion. Paul, when he writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 and verse 27, said, be angry and sin not. And he said, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Why did he say that? Because the greatest door of opportunity you will ever give Satan is to harbor anger, hold it in, and refuse to let it go. And I've known people to do that. I did a funeral sometime back for a small child, little girl. And I think you can understand it when I say to you that it was one of those days that was a day of mixed emotions. On the one hand, your heart just went out to this young couple, and you could just see them grieving, and it was hard to find the words. On the other hand, there was great comfort in knowing where the child was, safe in the arms of Jesus. And so it was a day of mixture of emotions. But let me tell you what happened. We got out to the cemetery, and after the final services were concluded, the funeral director asked everyone to step out from beneath the tent. And so we did. And the funeral director handed that young mom and young dad, handed them a pink helium-filled balloon, and put that balloon in their hands. They grasped it together, and the funeral director said, whenever you're ready, you can let go. And we stood there for a moment and we watched, and that young couple just held on to the tail of that balloon as tight as they could. And yet in a few moments you can see they begin to loosen their grip, and the tail of that balloon left their hands. And we all stood there that day, and it was one of those days, the brightest blue sky you can imagine, and it was mesmerizing to just stand there and watch that balloon ascend. And for several minutes, nobody said a word, nobody moved, until the balloon had disappeared from sight. I've thought about that a lot. I've thought about that a lot in regard to anger. I'm not saying it's as simple as letting go of a balloon, but I'm saying this. Every one of us has a choice as to how long we're going to hold on to that balloon of anger and when we're going to finally let it go. If something happens in your life and you get angry with God, then let me tell you what you need to do. You need to go into your closet and shut the door and get down on your knees and confess that, and lay your heart at His feet and lay your tears at His feet. Because God cannot help you heal until you get honest and real with Him. He already knows about it anyway. At some point in time, you've got to let it go. Depression is something else entirely. Depression is a pit of overwhelming hopelessness. Somebody asked me one time, does the Bible deal with depression? Oh, yes. In Psalm 119 and verse 25, he says, "My soul cleaves to the dust." That is Hebrew poetry, to express the feeling that I am as low as I can possibly get. You can't get any lower than that. My soul cleaves to the dust. And as I read through Scripture, some of God's greatest servants battled with this. I think Moses did some, and Jeremiah. I think David struggled some. I know Elijah did. The sons of Korah. If Psalm 88 is not talking about depression, then I don't know what Psalm 88 is talking about. In Psalm 88, beginning in verse 1, listen to the words. See if this does not describe what depression is all about. "O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol, the realm of the dead. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I've become like a man without strength." He says, I can't even function. I can't do anything. "Forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave." He said, "I feel like a walking dead man." He said, "I'm in the pits." Now, if the greats of the Bible, if people in Scripture that God used struggled with that from time to time, why would we be surprised when we struggle with that from time to time? Listen, depression is emotional super glue. And it's easy to get stuck. And sometimes there is no just quick and immediate fix. And listen carefully, because I don't think we talk about this enough from the pulpit. Some people need medical help to conquer that. And that's okay. Sometimes we Christians view physicians who treat the mind somehow as suspect. Our simple solution is always, "Well, you need to just read your Bible and pray." And that becomes the quick and easy cure-all to everything. Listen, reading your Bible and praying is the answer and cure to all of life situations. I get that. I understand that. I preach that. I try to live that. But ladies and gentlemen, sometimes the mind can become so imbalanced that it requires medical attention. If somebody's walking across the street out here and gets hit by a car and is lying in the middle of the street with a broken leg, we all go running out there. What are you going to say? What are you going to tell that person lying in the street with a broken leg? Hey, fella, you need to read your Bible and pray. It's not what we're going to do. We're going to call 911. We're going to call an emergency vehicle. We're going to get him some help. We're going to get him to the hospital. They're going to fix the leg. What he needs is to get in a position and get in a place where he can get some help so that he can get his life back together physically so that he can read his Bible and pray. And God has provided man with wonderful discoveries in science and medicine to help lift us up out of the valleys, to heal not only our broken bodies, but at times our broken minds. But that's not where most of us are. Most of us find ourselves seated right next to Elijah the prophet, and that's where we're going to close tonight, in 1 Kings chapter 19. And if you don't think the Bible deals with real life stuff, then read 1 Kings 19. In fact, we don't have time to go there tonight, but if you went back to the previous chapter in chapter 18, it is a mountaintop moment for the prophet. Literally, he's on top of Mount Carmel, and he defeats the prophets of Baal, and he proves that Jehovah is the Lord, the God to be worshipped, and Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18 is the high point of his life. And then you come to chapter 19, and he falls off the mountain. Chapter 19, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. What happened? Well, number one, he stopped thinking clearly. He stopped thinking clearly. He's no longer thinking with faith. He's thinking with fear. And fear is debilitating. Fear of the unknown. Fear of what's going to happen next. Fear of what if this happens and what if that happens. But I'll tell you what's ironic in this passage, as you read in chapter 19, when it comes to Elijah, that there's not anything in the context of the passage that shows Elijah praying. Now, I can go back to the previous chapter in chapter 18, and Elijah's praying all of the time. There are lots of prayers. But you come to chapter 19, he quit praying. You know, James said in James chapter 5 and verse 13, anyone suffering, let him pray. Elijah stopped praying. He stopped thinking clearly. Secondly, he separated himself from those who could help him. You see there in verse 3, he left his servant there. Verse 4, he himself, now he's alone, went a day's journey into the wilderness. He's all alone. There's a human tendency sometimes to separate ourselves when we get discouraged, isolate ourselves. Well, guess what? Depression feeds on isolation. It feeds on loneliness. That's why it is essential that when you and I go through the fire of depression, that we connect with people who can encourage us and help us. That's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Two are better than one. For when one falls, the other will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls, and there is not anybody to lift him up. So Elijah now has separated himself from his friends. And third, he falls into the trap of self-pity. That is in verse 4. He requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take my life. He's sinking down into the mud of the mire. In fact, in verse 10, he says, it's like I'm the only one left. Again, in verse 14, he says the same thing. I alone am left. He felt like he's the only one facing this crisis. He's the only one who's trying to do what's right. And there's a lot of people just like him who think they're all alone in their suffering. and you're not all alone. Above all, God is with his child. And the scripture helps us understand that during this whole process, as Elijah is sinking lower and lower and lower, God is right there. God is patient. And then God did something to lift Elijah up from the mud of the mire. What did God do? Verse 5. First of all, he prescribed rest and food. Do you see that in verse 5? He lay down and he slept under a juniper tree. I'm sure he needed to do that. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones. I always think of Panera Bread every time I read that. There was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." It is amazing. It is amazing how much better we feel when we make the decision to take care of ourselves. You see, ladies and gentlemen, life survivors are not supermen and superwomen. They are people who believe that in spite of life's trauma and tragedies, it's still worth living. And that begins with the realization that I have to take care of me. Somebody says, "Well, that sounds rather selfish," but you're wrong. It's the opposite. When you fly on an airplane before they take off, after they tell you how to buckle your seatbelt and all that other stuff, they're going to say, "Look, in the event of loss of cabin pressure, oxygen masks will fall from the ceiling. And when that happens, just take an oxygen mask and put it on your face. And if you're traveling with small children," they will say to you, "place the oxygen mask on your face first and then assist your children." Well, that sounds selfish. Until you realize, wait a minute, if I don't take care of me, there's not going to be anybody left to take care of them. That's why Jesus said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." You can't love your neighbor. You can't take care of your neighbor if you don't take care of yourself. And then in verse 11, he said unto him, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and a strong wind was rending the mountain and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord." But, interestingly enough, the Lord wasn't in the wind. "And after the wind, an earthquake." But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake either. And verse 12, "After the earthquake, a fire." But the Lord was not in the fire. Now notice, after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you thinking this way?" You know, God could have spoken to him out of the mighty wind and the earthquake and the fire. God could have thundered from heaven and said, "Get on your feet, you bumbling prophet. Why don't you just snap out of it?" But he didn't speak out of the mighty wind, and he didn't speak out of the earthquake, and he didn't speak out of the fire. Elijah felt a gentle breeze, and God said, "Why are you thinking this way? What are you doing here, Elijah?" He communicated gently to his servant. And third, he made Elijah feel needed again. Verse 15, the Lord said unto him, "Go." And he enunciated various things he wanted him to do. And he says, "Elijah, you're still valuable to me. There's things I need you to do. You're still in my plans. And oh, and by the way, you're not the only one. There's 7,000 of my people who have not bowed to Baal. 7,000 people who need to hear my word proclaimed. and you're my mouth. They need to hear my word from you. Go, he says. And finally in verse 19, he gave him a new friend. He gave him Elisha. Elijah thought his life was over. But God said, no, now I want you to begin to mentor a man who will eventually take your place. You know, here was Elijah sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into the muddy mire. And God rescued him and pulled him out. And if God could do that for Elijah, he can do that for you. The psalmist says in Psalm 103 and verse 4, it is God who redeems our life from the pit. Each of us has certain, I call them defining moments, that change us. And defining moments are often related to suffering. And regardless of your defining moment, you're never the same again, ever. But the problem is when we go through a defining moment, sometimes we come to the false conclusion that there's no way out of this. There's no end in sight. There's no way God could use any of this to His glory and for any good. Well, don't be so sure. Because last I checked, nothing is impossible with God. The question is, when we go through hard times, what are you going to do about it? You going to let cynicism eat your lunch? You going to let the quicksand of self-pity just keep taking you lower and lower and lower? When God says, here's a rope, why don't you take it and hold on and let me pull you out? And oh, by the way, when you come back to the land of the living, why don't you help some other people who are struggling too? What is it we said on Sunday? Life is hard, and some days it gets harder. Don't give up on Him. Don't lose your faith.